Well, first, before we get to the text this evening, let me say what a joy and a privilege it is to be here behind this pulpit and in front of you all. The last 3 years as an intern, and before that as a young professional, and before that as a college student, this church has been incredible to me and to my wife. This feels like home, and y'all make moving very, very hard. And from the bottom of my heart, thank you, and I love you more than you'll ever know. But our text tonight is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We're taking a short break from the series in Luke because they let me pick whatever I wanted to preach. And so I want to preach from Ephesians. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 will be our text. And as I was thinking about this text this week in the back of my mind, I came across a quote that caught my attention. Actually, this quote was used as an illustration in my Sunday school class this morning. So I'm sure preachers will get a lot of mileage out of this for the next week or two. But the speaker at New York University's commencement exercises last week, in her speech to the graduates, her sage wisdom, she said this, quote, "It can be really overwhelming figuring out who to be and when and who you are now and how to act in order to get where you want to go. I have some good news. It's totally up to you. I also have some terrifying news. It's totally up to you." And basically what this speaker was saying was a modern, contemporary, upbeat version of that old poem Invictus. The famous last lines say, "I am the master of my fate, and I am the captain of my soul." It caught my attention this week because this commencement speaker and the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 are really addressing the same question, even though they give vastly different answers. They're both asking, who are you? It's one of the most fundamental and important questions we could ever ask. And Paul, in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, has something very, very important to tell Christians about who we are. Paul wants us to see who we are in light of what God has done. Before we read, let me set the context real quickly. Ephesians is a letter from the Apostle Paul to his friends at Ephesus. And in chapter 1, he starts with a wonderful, beautiful exposition of God's comprehensive plan for all of human history, his sovereign plan for all of history that climaxes in the person of Jesus Christ. And then in the second part of Ephesians 1, Paul prays for his friends because he wants them to know the hope that God offers them. And then when we turn to Ephesians 2, Paul zooms in the camera. Ephesians 1 is a lot like a wide-angle shot of the globe from the International Space Station. And Ephesians 2 is a zoomed-in version, and Paul is going to show us how that comprehensive, glorious, eternal plan for all of history is manifested in our individual lives. We're standing on holy ground tonight as we approach Ephesians 2, 1-10. This message has sent shockwaves around the world, it's shaped human history, and it is the most important, the most urgent, the most powerful message you could ever hear. And so before I read, let's go to the Lord and ask his help and blessing tonight. Pray with me. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have not left us to stumble around in the dark. Thank you that you have given us a light for our path in the scriptures. Holy Father, we need your word more than we need bread. Your word is pure and valuable and true and good. So by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things in your word. Would Jesus get all the glory? And we pray it in his name. Amen. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. Hear now the word of our Lord. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. When the grass withers and the flower falls, but this word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. Like I said, in this passage, Paul wants us to know who we are in light of what God has done. He's talking specifically to Christians, professing members of the church, and he wants us to know who we are in light of what God has done. And I want to look at this text under three headings tonight. In verses 1 to 3, we're going to see who we were. Who we were. In verses 4 to 9, we'll see what God did. What God did. And then finally, in verse 10, Paul will tell us who we are now. And so first, in verses 1 to 3, Paul tells us who we were before we knew Jesus. This is a theological diagnosis of human life apart from Jesus, and Paul doesn't pull any punches. He says we were dead in our rebellion. We were enslaved to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil, and we were rightly condemned before a holy and just God against whom we had no defense. And the very first thing Paul says, he says, you were dead. In Scripture, death or spiritual death is a very big idea. In Scripture, death in terms of spiritual death means separation or alienation or being disconnected or cut off from God, who is the only true source of life. And Paul says that this separation is self-inflicted. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Trespasses basically is that idea of crossing a boundary line that we're not supposed to cross. And sin is basically the idea of rebellion. See, we are all created in the image of God, which is just a way to say that we were made to reflect God's perfection. God made us and gave us everything we needed. He made us to live in fellowship and perfect relationship with him. But instead of walking according to his ways, we rejected him. We naturally, from the moment we're born, reject the God who made us. We say, I don't want to work for someone else. I don't want to live under someone else's authority. I don't want someone else to define right and wrong, good and bad. I don't want somebody else to tell me what I was made to do. I want to do all of that. I want to write my story. It's totally up to me. And so we assert ourselves against a holy God. And that is really the essence of sin, what the Bible calls sin. It's all self-exertion. Sin is this basic selfishness, self-centeredness, this turning inward on ourselves that affects all of our thoughts, all of our attitudes, all of our beliefs, and all of our actions. And apart from Jesus Christ, by nature, we all put ourselves on the throne of our lives. The world revolves around us. That's who we naturally are. The fundamental flaw of every person, the biggest problem every person who's ever lived will ever face, is me, the self, exerting the self against God. It's self-centeredness, which is just another way of saying sin. But that's not all Paul says. He says we follow the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. In other words, we were enslaved. We were enslaved to the course of this world, to the ideas and the fads and the narratives of this world, the ones that allow us to put ourselves at the center of our lives. We allow powerful, influencing forces to write our stories for us, no matter how much we think we're in control. And we look for life everywhere except the one true source of life. And Paul is saying that apart from Jesus, apart from knowing and loving and being in communion with the Lord Jesus, we all naturally look for water in deserts. We're like appliances that are unplugged from the socket, looking for somewhere to plug in and get electricity. but we plug into sand, to nothing. Whatever it is that we look for outside of God, it will never actually give us life, or meaning, or significance, or security, or value. And before Jesus, we all looked to all kinds of things to give us meaning and significance and security and value. It doesn't have to be something necessarily evil and heinous. It could be the amount of money in our bank account. If I just had this amount of zeros in my checking account, then I would be secure. Or if I just had this degree hanging on the wall in my office, then I would be okay. Or if I just had this car in my driveway, or if my house was in this neighborhood, or if I had this brand name on the shirt tag, or if I was a member of this club, or if I went to this school, or if only I'd been born into this family, or did this job, or whatever it is, we all look to things other than God to satisfy. It could be our children. We could look to our children's athletic performance or academic achievement. We could look to our parents' name or our company's name. But none of these things are God. And because we've taken God off the throne and exerted ourselves, we have to put something on the throne. And we put these things on the throne that promise to give us life. The things that the commercials and the world and the culture and the ideologues of our day tell us, if you have this, then you'll be okay. This will be the answer to all your problems. And we buy that lie, and then it turns out that they can't deliver on their promises, and so we just have to go back and go back and go back and go back until we're enslaved. Because we look for life in dry lake beds. We look for living water in deserts, apart from Jesus Christ. And so rightly, because we exert ourselves, because we turn away from God, the only true source of life, Paul says we're condemned. He says in verse 3 that we are children of wrath by nature. Now, if you don't tremble when you read those words, you should read them again. If you don't shudder when you think of wrath, you're not really thinking about wrath. Wrath is God's reaction against sin. He's holy. He made us and gave us everything we needed. He's perfect. And we rejected him. It would be wrong for him to do anything other than declare us guilty. It would be as if a judge stood before a convicted murderer, the jury came back with the verdict, and the judge said, "You're innocent. You don't have a sentence. You just go free." Wrath is the only proper response to this terrible, terrible diagnosis. And Paul says it's not just us, but all of mankind. He says, like the rest of mankind. This is an accurate view of every person who doesn't know Jesus Christ. It's really important for us to see that this isn't some pessimistic hellfire and brimstone version of humanity from a preacher of a bygone century. If you look on the news, you'll find, without a doubt, any minute you turn it on, today or tomorrow, some new atrocity committed by regular human beings over in the Ukraine. In the 20th century alone, despite all of our industrial revolution and medical technologies and advancement in wealth and finance and economics, it was the deadliest century in recorded human history. 187 million people were killed in a war in the 20th century. That's bigger than the Earth's population for a lot of centuries. Even here in Colombia, I bet you lock your doors every night before you go to bed. And I bet you don't do that because you think everybody's basically okay. If we can make it a little more personal, if you don't mind if I get up in your business, what if, just imagine, even if you are a Christian, imagine if there was a billboard on Gervais or Bull Street, one of those digital billboards that just scrolled a constant reading out of your thoughts for all of Colombia to see. If a thought entered your mind, it would be on that billboard on Gervais Street for everybody to see. I bet none of us would leave our houses. We would be pretty embarrassed. If we're honest, there's a lot that goes on underneath the surface of our lives that we hide from others and often hide from ourselves. If you are a Christian, this is who you were before that you knew Jesus. And it's good sometimes to reflect on this terrible, dark diagnosis. It's good to remember either what you were like before you knew Christ, no matter what the outside of your life looked like. And if maybe you're like me and you don't know a day when you haven't known the Lord Jesus, it's good to reflect on what could have been, on who you are apart from God's grace. It's good to reflect on this because it tears down any sort of pride or self-sufficiency that we have. That natural self-centeredness is immediately dethroned if this is true. If this is who we really are, then we can't really be as great as we sometimes think. Paul says that before Jesus, and anyone who doesn't know Jesus is dead in their sins, enslaved to the world, and condemned by a holy God. But thankfully, he doesn't stop there. He goes on. In verse 4, we have a dramatic shift. Paul begins to tell us what God did. In verses 1 to 3, the main character is a sinner, apart from God, someone who doesn't know Jesus, who rejects Jesus. But the main character in verses 4 to 9 is God. You see, Paul says that even though we didn't do anything to deserve God's love, in fact, even though we did everything to make God hate us, he took the initiative. And he sent forth his Son, who lived and who died and who rose again in our place. And he saved us from ourselves, from sin, from the devil. He saved us from this condemnation. That's what God did. And I want to focus on about three things Paul says specifically about what God did. First, I want to focus on the method of what God did. I want to think about how God did this saving thing, this salvation. And you'll notice how many times in this text, with Christ comes up. We were made alive together with Christ. We were raised up with him, that is with Christ. We're seated in the heavenlies with him, that is with Christ. Seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that he might show the grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The method, God's plan, his design, the how of God's salvation for us is Jesus of Nazareth. That God sent his Son to be born in ancient Israel in a no-name town about 2,000 years ago, give or take, who lived a perfect life, who always walked in love, who always walked in fellowship, in obedience, who never walked in sin, who lived a perfect life, and then who was condemned, declared guilty by a wicked judge, who was dead. He became dead, and then he became alive again by the power of the Holy Spirit. He walked out of the tomb. He stopped being dead, and he rose up into heaven and sat down on his throne, where he sits now in control of everything. In a sense, God sent his Son, the Son of God, became a child of wrath, so that children of wrath could become children of God. The method, the plan for how God was going to get us out of this mess that we've made is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. But how does that impact our lives? How does some guy 2,000 years ago in ancient Israel, thousands of miles away from here, thousands of years away from here, how does that matter for you and for me today in Colombia in 2022? Well, that's the second thing Paul says about how God saved us. He says the means of this salvation is faith. He says in verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. John Calvin said that faith brings a man empty to God so that he might be filled with the blessings of Christ. Faith says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Faith is a turning away from yourself, looking outside of yourself to Jesus. Faith in Jesus Christ, says the Catechism, is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel. Faith is not a work, Paul says. It is a gift. It's not something we do. It's not something we work up. It's not a merit. It's not a grade on a report card. It's not even something God saw that we would do and therefore said, I will save these people. It is totally a gift. Faith is the instrument of salvation. It's the water pipe that carries water from the well into our homes, into our hearts, so that we can have life. He saves us by faith alone, not by anything we did. We only did things to deserve God's hatred. And instead, by faith, we get God's love. By Christ, through faith. It's the method and the means of how God saved us. But I want to take it one level deeper. I want to ask, or Paul wants to tell us, really, why God did this. Why would God send his Son, the perfect Son of God, to become, in a sense, a child of wrath on the cross, to bear the condemnation that we deserved, raise him from the dead, and write us a book so that we can believe in him? Why would he do that? Well, we see the answer in almost every verse of the passage. In verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, because of his grace, in order that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. The reason God did this was love. The reason the Son of God came into the world, the reason Jesus Christ was incarnate, was love. Love. The only thing Paul says about us in these verses is that we were dead. In verse 5, he says, when we were dead in our trespasses. It's the only thing he says about us in verses 4 to 9. Nothing in us provoked God's love for us. God's love is totally self-generated. He saved us not because of who we were, but because of who he is. So, since I just finished seminary, it's only fair if you now have a pop quiz. So, pop quiz. Think about this. Did or does the Father love you because Jesus died for you? Does the Father love you because Jesus died for you? That's how we think about the gospel very often. And in a sense, it's true. We're welcomed into God's family because of the sacrifice of Jesus and him alone. But that's actually the opposite of what Paul is saying in this passage. He's not saying that the Father loves us because Jesus died for us. He's saying that Jesus died for us. We were raised with Christ because the Father loves us. Love is prior to the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The reason the Son of God came into the world was nothing short of love. There was nothing in you or me that could ever, will ever, has ever provoked God's love for us. And that is so very important for us to understand. Because if there was something in us that provoked God's love for us, then it only makes sense that there could be something in us that could revoke God's love for us, could revoke the privileges that we have as children of God. The only rock we have to stand on is that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that you and I, through faith in Jesus Christ, might be justified, declared innocent instead of condemned, made alive, raised with Christ, and seated with him in the heavenly places. Because of love, what's true of Jesus, by faith is true of you. And Paul says that we were raised with Christ, we are seated with Christ. When Christ was resurrected, we were resurrected. Paul is not saying we are resurrected like Christ is resurrected. Paul said, actually, when Jesus died, you died, if you're a Christian. When Jesus rose from the dead, you rose from the dead, if you're a Christian. Because by faith, Paul says, Jesus' story is your story. What's true of him is true of you. Because of his self-generated, demerited favor that we call grace, that we call love, you have a brand new story. If you're a Christian. And that brings us to the final heading, who we are now in light of what God has done. And Paul says in verse 10 that we are new people with a new purpose. We're new people with a new purpose. He shifts in his language in verses 4 through 9. He's talking about salvation in terms of resurrection. But now in verse 10, he's talking about salvation in terms of creation. He says we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus. He's made something new if you're a Christian. It's like that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone is in Christ, behold, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. If you're a Christian, there's something there that wasn't there before. The same power that brought something when there was nothing in the very beginning. The same power that when Jesus' body was dead in a tomb, there was no life in it. The same power that caused life to come to Jesus' body again has caused something new to be created in you. You are a new creation. You are his workmanship. You are something God has crafted by his grace. You have a new heart, a heart designed for obedience. Paul says, we are created to do good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Which is interesting language, because in verse 9 he says that we are not saved by works. Now he says we are saved for good works. And earlier in verse 3 he says we walked in sin, but he says now we walk in the works which God has prepared us to do. We are totally new. If you're a Christian, the old is gone. Your old story is no longer your story. You have a new story. Because what's true of Jesus is true of you. Therefore, you are a new person with a new purpose. Paul wants us to see in these verses that we are new people. We have a new purpose because by faith in Jesus Christ, we've been raised from the dead. We're freed from enslavement to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil, and we no longer have to live for ourselves. Our stories are not totally up to us, which is very good news. And so as we close, I want to think about why Paul would write this, these 10 verses. If you're a Christian, you hopefully know these verses very well. These are wonderful verses. And Paul wrote these verses to Christians. He wrote this to the church in Ephesus. So presumably these were people who already knew the gospel, who already knew all of this. This is like gospel 101. So why would Paul send this letter to them? Well, I think there might be two reasons. One reason is because the gospel is always relevant. As you've heard from this pulpit before, we need to preach the gospel for ourselves every day. You never graduate from gospel school. There are no deeper truths in the Christian life than this, than Jesus dying and rising again for you. It's not like math class where, you know, you learn multiplication and then you move on to like equations and then you move on to more complicated equations. This is it. This gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, is what we need every day, every hour of every day, for all of our lives. It's what we'll ponder at for all of eternity in heaven if you're a Christian. The gospel is always relevant. But I think there might be a second reason why Paul would have written this to the Ephesians. Most scholars think Ephesians was what they call a circular letter. It means Paul probably sent copies of this letter to lots of different churches in the area, which makes good sense. Ephesians doesn't address particular problems like Galatians or Colossians or Philippians. It sounds like a letter that could be given to lots of churches, and it's a great letter. You'd want to give this letter to as many people as could get it. But Paul still sent one to the Ephesians. That's the one we have in our Bibles. For some reason, he thought the Ephesians would need this message. And if we can think a little bit about it, I think Ephesus would probably not have been a friendly place for Christians. In Acts chapter 19, we read about a riot that happened just because Paul was preaching the gospel. Ephesus was home to the temple of Artemis, or Diana, one of the Greek gods, goddesses. And they were very fervent about their Artemis or Diana worship in Ephesus. It was a center of Roman culture and Roman cultural life, a Roman ideology that was totally antithetical to the gospel. In Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, he warned them that wolves were going to come in and terrorize the flock at Ephesus. And so I wonder if Paul, as a pastor, knew how hard it would be for these Christians as they faced persecution. And I wonder if Paul knew that they would probably be caused or tempted to question who they are. Is this story really true? Is this really my story? Or is that story about Artemis and Diana and Caesar? Is that the story? Paul, I think, knew that in order to stand in this world that is hostile to Christianity, we needed to be grounded in who we are because of what God has done for us. I think that's illustrated really well. A particular man who knew who he was, Horatio Spafford. He wrote those words, "It is well with my soul." But he wrote them after a terrible shipwreck. He had sent his wife and his daughters to England. He was settling his estates. His company had gone bankrupt. He had nothing left. And he sent his family over to England. He had a business partner who was going to strike up a deal, start a new business so he could put food on his table. And as his wife and daughters were making their voyage, the ship wrecked. And all four of his daughters, who were younger than teenagers, died in the water. And his wife sent that famous telegram, "Saved alone." And on his boat ride over to meet his wife and to plan four funerals, he wrote these words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and hath shed his own blood for my soul." Only a man who knew who he was in light of what God has done could write those words. And so why did Paul write these words to you and me? Because whether you're in a river of peace or a sea of sorrow, as I know many of you are, if Ephesians 2 is your story, then all will be well with your soul. Let's pray. Father, your mercies are new every morning. We thank you so much for your mercy in the gospel. Father, I pray for the church family here at First Presbyterian Church that they would be rooted and grounded in your love, that you would give them strength to comprehend the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Father, would the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts tonight be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and you are our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.